church growth. Surely that's a subject all of us are interested in. After all, that's something that God wants. That's what He desires, that the gospel be taken to the whole world. And as people come to Christ and are added to His body, then obviously the church is going to grow in a numeric sense. When we study our New Testaments, we find growing churches in various communities. And so that's something that we ought to be interested in. And we'll talk to you about that a little bit tonight, the subject of church growth. And we're going to use a passage in Acts chapter 9 as the text for our lesson tonight. So you might be turning there. But as we're thinking about some things related to church growth, before I get to that text and what it commends to us about some requisites that we're going to have in order for the church to grow, I want to talk to you just for a moment about some little reminders right up front. And the first of these is that how big we are doesn't really determine how acceptable God we are. Size in and of itself is not indicative of God's approval. Church might be small and acceptable to God. It might be large and acceptable to God. Conversely, it might be large and unacceptable, or small and unacceptable. In Revelation, the third chapter, the Lord was writing the letters to the various churches of Asia. When He wrote the letter to the church at Philadelphia, He said that He was setting before them an open door, and He mentioned in that context that because they had a little power. And I don't know for sure what that a little power is a reference to, but I kind of get the feeling that perhaps as congregations are measured size-wise, that that was maybe one of the smaller groups. But that's one of the groups that the Lord had nothing but good things to say about as He wrote those letters. So, church growth, valuable, something we ought to be concerned about and working toward. But let's understand that the fact that we got bigger doesn't necessarily make us acceptable in the sight of God. And kind of in conjunction with that, we need to remember that church growth per se is not point. It's not simply a matter of how big we can be. Church growth is a byproduct of saving souls. And as we save souls and bring people to Christ, we will grow numerically. That's the goal. The goal is bringing people to Christ. The growth is simply a byproduct of that work we're doing. And it's important to remember because sometimes growth in and of itself becomes the goal. And when that occurs, sometimes we're tempted to try to do some things to promote growth that really we don't have any business doing. And we'll talk about that maybe a little later on in the lesson. And then the third thing I would remind you about is what reference to church growth. There are some factors that are just beyond our control. One of those is how receptive folks are to the gospel. And it's simply a matter of historical fact that at different periods of time, in different societies, folks have been more or less receptive. And so growth is kind of sporadic, if you will. There are times, there may be decades when churches grow very rapidly, and then there may be other decades of circumstances when they don't. And part of that may be how hard the groups are working, to be sure, but some of that may be just how responsive people are in that general time and place. So what that says is we just need to keep doing the things we need to be doing and leave the results up to God. All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts, the 9th chapter. I want to focus with you at verse 31. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31 talks about a growing circumstance of churches in the New Testament era. Verse 31 of Acts 9. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. It continued to increase in view of the other factors that are talked about in that verse. What are they? I'll identify four of them with you tonight. First of all, it says that these churches enjoyed peace. These churches, the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. and it continued to increase. The peace, contextually, that Luke is describing here is a peace with reference to persecution. Acts chapter 9, of course, is the text that tells us about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was a primary persecutor, an opponent of Christianity. But as he learned the truth about Jesus, he became a Christian and then became a proponent of Christianity instead. And without Saul's leadership in the opposition at least for a time waned, and the result was that the church through this area enjoyed peace, and it continued to increase. Now, I would point out that this isn't absolutely essential to church growth, that we have peace from governmental interference or from opposition. Because the truth of the matter is, if you look in Acts chapter 8, when Saul was at his height of persecuting Christians and the great persecution breaks out in Jerusalem, it says in verse 4 that the disciples went everywhere preaching the word. So that didn't exactly stamp out Christianity, did it? In fact, it thrived in that circumstance. And it could be that if we enjoy too much peace of this nature, it's because we're not being militant enough. Maybe we're not being strong enough in the message that we're preaching and doing a good enough job of standing up for the right and for the truth. But there's another kind of peace that clearly is a threat to church growth. This one might or might not be. But the other kind of peace that clearly is a threat to church growth is when we lack internal peace. A circumstance like there was in Acts the 6th chapter, when in the church of Jerusalem there was strife that broke out because some of the widows were being neglected in the daily service. And it's interesting to me that in the first 6 verses of that chapter, it describes the problem, how they address the problem, and then it indicates in the very next verse that once the problem is solved, they continue to grow. But they needed to get that problem solved if they were going to grow. And we do too. Peace is critical. Internal peace is critical to growth. Because if we try to reach people with the gospel of Christ and they come and they begin to visit with us and worship with us, and all of a sudden they get the sense that we're divided and they see bickering and arguing and fussing going on here, they're not going to laugh very long with us, are they? They're not going to be impressed by that at all. There's not anything Christ-like looking about that at all. And so those kind of problems must be solved. Now, I'm not suggesting that we can ever have a congregation in which there are no problems at all that ever come up. You've heard of growing pains? Well, we have growing pains in the Lord's church, too. And so we're going to have some situations that arise. What I'm talking about is ongoing bickering and strife between brethren. And that will absolutely kill our efforts to try to grow. Well, what causes that? What's the problem? That might be a lot of things, but I'll identify 2 or 3 with you. I think the number one problem with all that is just plain old self-will. It's people who decide that things have to be done my way. Or that I want to run things and I want to be preeminent in this group. In Philippians, the 2nd chapter, the apostle encouraged us. He said, do nothing from self-will or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourself. That's the spirit we need. 3 John, verse 9. John talked about a man in the congregation where Gaius was. The man's name was Diotrephes. And John said he loves to have the preeminence. He runs things. That's his church, as it were. And it was a disaster that was going on. So if we start to develop that spirit within us, that I start getting insistent about having my way about things, that's going to be a problem, and I need to address that in myself. And I say that because preachers sometimes are the worst about this, about everything has to be done my way. Intolerance, that's another problem. I read about that in my New Testament. I read about Christians who had differences in their applications of things that were outgrowths of their backgrounds, whether they were from a Jewish background or a Gentile background. And in some cases, there was strife in the congregations because they weren't very tolerant of one another. Evidently, that was going on at Rome. So in Romans chapters 14 and 15, Paul wrote to them and he addressed them on this question and said that they need to learn to accept one another. Maybe the intolerance is just because we look at things differently. Or we're at different levels of growth, different levels of spiritual maturity. And we look about and we don't understand why somebody doesn't make the same application that I do with reference to something else. I'm not suggesting on this point that we need to develop a kind of a lackadaisical attitude toward sin. But I am suggesting that we need to practice what Paul encouraged the Colossians to practice in Colossians chapter 3. When he said in verse 12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Bearing with one another. Our failure to do that is a great cause of internal strife. And then something else that contributes to it very often is just people who talk too much. People who are complaining about things and go around spreading their complaints and spreading their gossip and their dissatisfaction with things. I like Proverbs 26 and verse 20. It says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no contention, where there's no whisperer, contention dies down. Contention goes away. It's interesting that in the next verse, verse 21 of that, he likens the contentious man to charcoal being thrown on the fire. And we just need to learn not to be complainers to begin with. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, Paul wrote to the Philippians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul was listing the sins of Israel in the wilderness for which God found so much fault with him, murmuring was one of those. Just constant dissatisfaction and complaining and grumbling. God finds that very offensive because it's divisive among brethren. It indicates a dissatisfaction even with Him. And those kinds of things contribute to the kind of strife that I'm talking about that gets in the way of growth. But let's go back to our text in Acts chapter 9 and notice something else that it indicates that was a requisite to growth. This peace that they had, again, in the context, peace from persecution was helpful to them. The internal peace that they had as a result of solving the problem in Acts 6, that was quite helpful as well. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up. There's the second thing. These churches were being built up. They were being edified. That's literally the word here. They were being edified. The New International Version says they were being strengthened. But the idea is of the growth of the individual Christians who made up these congregations. And as these folks were growing, as they were being edified, as they were being built up, that in turn translated into greater numerical growth as well. And that's very helpful to numeric growth, is to have the kind of spiritual growth that causes us to be more committed in the cause of Christ, that causes us to be better workers, that causes us to be more zealous workers, to take a stand for right. And let me mention to you a few components of growth. The first one of these is simply the kind of instruction that we get. The kind of instruction we get from the preacher. The kind of instruction that we get from our overseers. The kind of instruction we get in Bible classes. The kind of instruction that we get is critical to whether growth is going to occur or not. And I'll say to you, first of all, that the nature of the instruction needs to be instruction in the Word of God. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul met with the elders from Ephesus, he said to them in verse 32, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. It is able to edify you. That's what the Word of God does. And the nature of our teaching needs to be exactly that. It needs to be the preaching of the Word of God. And that applies to it all. Whether we're talking about the sermons that I preach on Sunday, whether we're talking about an invitation that somebody gives on a Wednesday night, whether we're talking about what goes on in our Bible classes, it needs to be instruction in the Word of God. Just little stories and myths and legends and illustrations aplenty, but no Word of God. We won't grow by that. We need the Word of God. And that requires a couple things. First of all, it's going to require some balance. It'll require some balance so that we'll receive the whole counsel of God. It also requires some balance between lessons that will simply increase our faith and lessons that also will help us in practical application of that faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul said, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Good conscience means that the person is living right, that he's making applications of that word. The sincere and the faith, that's a growing conviction with reference to the things of God. So some lessons are going to focus on application. They're going to tell you what you should do and should not do. Some lessons are going to be just more intended to help you have deeper insight into the Word of God, to strengthen your faith. And we need a balance of all of those things. A balance in our teaching, but all of it based on the Word of God. Our assemblies are to be edifying as well. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Paul said, let all things be done unto edification. Now again, edification means building up. Some folks see the word edification there in 1 Corinthians 14 and almost kind of translate that into excitement. As though if we come to an assembly and everybody's excited and there's kind of a pep rally spirit and we go out of there all charged up, we were edified by that. Well, there may be a place for some stirring up of souls in an assembly, to be sure. But if you read and study that chapter, the kind of assemblies that the apostle was talking about, the kind of edification he's talking about, is instruction. He described the visitor coming into that assembly and the visitor being convicted by the things that he heard and falling down and glorifying God because he was convicted of the truth that was being taught. Growth takes place when our assemblies are edifying, when they are instructive and beneficial to us. And then we need opportunities for growth in a congregation. Opportunities to mature. Opportunities to serve in greater capacities. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul encouraged Timothy to be active in using his gifts and the opportunities he had so that his growth might be evident to all. Everybody would benefit by watching people grow, and we do, don't we? We all benefit. We're all strengthened as we watch individuals grow. And so elders need to provide opportunities for people to grow as teachers, to grow as song leaders, to grow as in whatever capacity they can. Now, there's a little delicate balancing act there. Because on the one hand, you need to provide opportunities for the man or the woman to grow in their service. At the same time, you have to balance that with the fact that if they aren't very effective in what they do, it may reduce the edifying effect that the assembly has on everyone else. And so there has to be a little balance there, some good judgment used as to how much to provide those kinds of opportunities. But one of the things that good shepherds do is they put sheep in positions where they're able to do well and able to excel. But those opportunities are valuable to us. And then we just need some encouragement along the way, too. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3 and verse 13. We need that. We need people just to say, hang in there. We need people to say, I appreciate your faithfulness and what you're going through, and I want to encourage you just to keep on doing that. And be like Paul was to the Thessalonians. He wrote to those young brethren, and he said, I'm so appreciative of what you do. I'm encouraged by what you do. Now do even more. Just keep pushing them. Keep urging them. But as we have these things in place, and it results in edification and are built up, it will be like these churches that we're reading about in Acts the 9th chapter, who enjoyed peace and were being built up. And as a result of that, they were growing in their service to the Lord, and they were growing in their work, which in turn then resulted in an increase. Back in our text, there's a third factor that's mentioned. He says they enjoyed peace, they were being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord continued to increase. Going on, that suggests activity. Some translations here say walking in the fear of the Lord. There's some of us might be better described as standing still or maybe even lying down, like the brethren that the Lord wrote to at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, that He said, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. But here were folks that were active. They were going on, they were working, but they were doing so in the fear of the Lord. Not every activity is necessarily something that's pleasing to God. Even if we attach His name to what we're doing, that doesn't necessarily mean it's something He wants us doing. To go on in the fear of the Lord suggests people who wanted to be active and wanted to serve, and yet at the same time, they approach that very carefully so as not to do anything that might displease God in any way. They were careful about the things they did, going on in the fear of the Lord. And I'll suggest to you two applications of that. First of all, on the individual basis, I need to go on in the fear of the Lord. I need to be careful in my walk to make sure that I'm living the kind of life that the Lord wants me to live. And I need to be sure that I have God's permission for the things that I do, and not take chances and not just assume that God's pleased with what I'm doing. I need to be able to go to the pages of God's Word and be sure about what I'm doing. Walk carefully. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the apostle said to the Thessalonians, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. The old King James says, abstain from every appearance of evil. We talked a little bit this morning in our discussion about the shepherds being an example, how they need to be so careful about their reputations and their example because people are watching. Well, you know, that applies to all of us. We all need to have that care about our reputation, because people are watching us. People in the world are watching us. The folks you work with, your neighbors, the folks you go to school with, the folks you interact with at the stores or restaurants or whatever. People are watching, paying attention. They may or may not be paying a lot of attention to you at a particular time, but my example always needs to be a clear reflection of the light of Christ. Going on in the fear of the Lord. And that applies not only to my conduct, it applies to my speech, applies to my attitude, applies to how I do business with people, how I interact with people, how I treat people. Going on in the fear of the Lord. And then we'll make a collective application of that as well. As we build, as we work collectively to try to grow and take the gospel to others and increase, let's do that in the fear of the Lord. With that same care, with that same respect, that we do only those things that God teaches us to do, only as we're instructed in His Word. Because sometimes in anxiousness to build, when church growth becomes an end in and of itself, we're tempted to start taking shortcuts, as it were, to do things that we think will bring in more people instead of just preaching the gospel and letting it do its work and convert them and change their lives. There's so many churches that have turned to carnal incentives. And it's all about the music programs. It's all about the social services that they offer. It's all about the recreation. It's all about the entertainment. It's about the food where we eat every time we get together for anything. We've got to eat first. You know, that's so common that at this point in time, a lot of folks just assume that's what churches are supposed to be all about, despite a complete absence of that kind of thing in the New Testament functioning. But that kind of thing has become so much the draw that just seems to be what people think we ought to do. In some cases, folks want to try to build by just really watering down the truth and the message. Don't preach anything that somebody might get offended at. Don't preach anything that might hurt somebody's feelings. Just preach a positive message. That's not what they did in the New Testament. Oh, it was a positive message of salvation in Christ, but it was also a message that clearly required change in people as they came to Christ. And so we need to be careful how we build. Paul encourages us to do that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. He said that as a wise master builder, he was building. But he said, let each man be careful how he builds. We must build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. There's one more point in our text I'd like to consider with you before we go. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. The comfort of the Holy Spirit. They had that too to help them because there was much in the work they were doing, and there's much in the work that we do, that at times can be discouraging. Sometimes we're discouraged by our own failures, aren't we? We're discouraged that we didn't do any better job of something that we did. Sometimes we're discouraged because we try to talk to folks and they just don't seem very receptive to it. Or maybe they're receptive and they listen, but then for whatever reason they don't obey it. And it's discouraging when there are some among us who abandon the Lord and go back to the world. So there are a lot of things that are discouraging. That's nothing unique to us. All those things the first century Christians faced as well. But they had some help with that. They were going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the first century, when the age of the miraculous, sometimes that comfort of the Holy Spirit might take on a kind of a physical kind of a manifestation that was a reassurance that God was with him. You have that in Acts chapter 4, one illustration of that. In Acts 4, Peter and John are arrested. They're in prison because they're preaching. When they were released, they went back and gathered with the brethren there in Jerusalem. And they all prayed together that God would take note of what was happening to them and strengthen them to keep on doing their work. And verse 31 of Acts 4 says, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. The Lord actually sent them a measure, if you will, of a gift from the Spirit, of revelation, which they spoke. And accompanying that was this physical manifestation of the building shaking, so they would know that something divine was happening there. Well, if the building was shaking here, I don't know whether that'd give us comfort or not. Not so sure about that. We don't have the miraculous things that they had. But we still have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We've got it right here. We've got all the assurances that of the Scripture. which is the sword of the Spirit. We have all the promises of the Scripture that God will be with us, that He will bless us in our work, and we need to rely on those. We need to be reassured by those. We need to be comforted by those and continue right on in our work. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last verse of the chapter. Now we can do that. We can do that and we can grow and we can continue to work. But these things we've talked about tonight, these are some things we can control. Again, we can't always control everything, but these are things we can control. Whether we have the right kind of an attitude and an atmosphere within, because we are at peace, and because we are working together, because we are being built up, instructed in the things of the Lord, and because we're going forward in the fear of the Lord, careful to do exactly what He said, and relying on the comfort of the Scriptures to sustain us as we go forward. So let's keep these things in mind and let's do all that we can toward the ends of growth, internally, spiritually, as well as externally, bringing others to Christ. And maybe there's someone in our assembly tonight who's never come to Christ. Before we leave tonight, we want to give you the opportunity to do that, to confess your faith in Him, and to be baptized into Christ, where you too can enjoy the comfort and the promises and the blessings that God offers. Someone like to come tonight? If so, step to the front. Let's stand.